Well, last week we opened Genesis chapter 49, this chapter of blessings, with the understanding that the messages that Jacob had for each of his sons were a glimpse into the future of their families and the futures of the tribes of Israel that their families would become. Ultimately, these prophetic blessings told of their future in what Jacob called the last days, which from their perspective began basically with their departure from Egypt and has lasting effects all the way to the what we would call the end times. We also covered the blessing of Reuben last week, and we learned the tremendous cost that sin has in our life. It is always destructive, and it will only take away from the blessings that God has in store for us. Now this week we move on in our study with the blessings of Simeon and Levi that we read in verses 5 through 7 this morning. And I call this segment Simeon and Levi, the cohort of violence. You see, like Reuben, these two brothers had come to notoriety through shameful actions. We saw early on in Genesis, some chapters ago, how that they took it upon themselves to execute vengeance for their sister's sake. Their sister Dinah, who had been taken by Shechem. And then when Shechem loved her and had requested her hand in marriage, they had agreed to it, but they deceived them, saying, we'll only do so if the men of your city are circumcised. And so when they were in pain, they had fulfilled their end of the agreement. Then Simeon and Levi came, perhaps with their servants, we don't really know, and they killed all the men of the city and took captive their women and children and all of their belongings. So Simeon and Levi have come to notoriety through those actions. And it appears that, like Reuben, there may not have been any consequences meted out for their actions up to this point. Rather, they were kind of on hold. Reuben's consequences, I mean, his sin was never even mentioned up till this passage. Simeon and Levi's were mentioned. Jacob had said, you've made me to be a stink among the inhabitants of the land. But there was never anything done about it that we are aware of. So now we get to verse 5, and it says, Simeon and Levi are brethren. Simeon and Levi are brethren. They were by blood from both the father and the mother. They were not half-brothers as some of the others were. These were full-blood brothers. And also in the sense that they were both partakers of the covenant with God. So they are brethren. And we see that Jacob lists some incriminating evidences of their guilt. First of all, their guilt is evidenced by their possession of ill-acquired property. Now, in the rest of verse 5, it says, instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. Instruments of cruelty. The word instruments, it can refer to weapons, but it can also refer to vessels, utensils, or general household goods. And so it appears here that basically the spoils of the Shechemites are in their households. The things that they got by the murder of these people are being used in their households on a daily basis. Maybe the jewelry that they stole is being worn by their wives and their children. Maybe the gold cups and the bowls and the plates, all these things, they're being used to eat with at their own tables. Maybe the changes of clothing that they took were worn. And perhaps even referencing the weapons that were used in the murder that are in their homes. But it's an evidence. It's an evidence of what they did, and it speaks on a daily basis. It shouts out what they have done. Their cruel treatment of the Shechemites. Instruments of cruelty. Instruments of cruelty. Now in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 22, God is describing the wickedness of Jerusalem. And it is interesting to note how some of these comparisons that God makes with Jerusalem to Simeon and Levi here, that we can make, I should say. Ezekiel 22, beginning at verse 23. It says, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto her, Thou art the land that is not cleansed, nor rained upon in the day of indignation. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey, they have devoured souls. They have taken the treasure and precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst thereof. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned my holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane, neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths. I am profaned among them." Verse 27, "Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves, ravening the prey to shed blood and to destroy souls to get dishonest gain." Especially verses 25 and 27 would be good descriptions of Simeon and Levi. Like a roaring lion ravening the prey. You know, a lion is one of the most ferocious of beasts and one of the hardest animals to overcome. In Africa, some years ago, there was two albino male lions that ravaged a village, and also I believe the British were constructing a railroad through here, and these two lions literally killed hundreds and hundreds of people, villagers and British people alike. And finally it got to the point where the British government sent out hunters to go hunt these lions down. And when they finally found the lair of the lions, they found hundreds and thousands of bones strewn across this cave. These lions were not just hunting to kill and eat. They were hunting just to kill. But the destruction, the merciless violence of these lions, they devoured people. And then verse 27, "Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening to the prey to shed blood and to destroy souls to get dishonest gain." Can you imagine packs of wolves that surround people and just latch on and destroy and don't let go? This is the comparison here. And that's exactly the way that Simeon and Levi behaved in their treatment of the Shechemites. They made orphans, they made widows, they destroyed many innocent people. They had no regard for what was just, but like that pair of angry lions or hungry wolves, they fell upon the spoils, destroyed, and took their pleasure. You know, passionate behavior is a good thing when it is submitted to the Holy Spirit. But when it is controlled by worldly impulses, it is a terribly destructive and devastating way of life. Most of all, worldly gains do not satisfy. They do not satisfy. Instead, they become a testimony against us. Proverbs 10:22 says that the blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it. There's a lot of sorrow that would accompany Reuben and Levi because of their sin. Moving on to verse 6, he says, O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly, mine honor, be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man. Not only are they guilty, evidenced by ill-acquired possessions, but they are also guilty of impassioned murder. Impassioned murder. In their anger they slew a man. And then verse 7, cursed be their anger, it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. Impassioned murder. And you know, we don't actually know, does this refer to Shechem? Or does this refer to another instance? It could be. But either way, their unbridled anger was their downfall. Again, remember, anger alone is not the issue. Anger alone is not the issue. It's the wrong use of anger. The wrong use of anger. One man wrote that anger is a divinely implanted emotion. It's closely allied to our instinct for right. It is designed to be used for constructive spiritual purposes. The person who cannot feel anger at evil is a person who lacks enthusiasm for good. So if you cannot hate wrong, it is very questionable whether you love righteousness. I think that's a very accurate statement. Very true statement. If we cannot hate evil, then it's very questionable whether we actually love righteousness. See, these brothers should have been angry at what happened to their sister. That was sin. It was something that should not have happened. It was a violation. And they should have been angered about that. But they should not have allowed their anger to control what they did next. Now finally, the act that they are accused of in this verse is what I'm going to call sadistic destruction. Sadistic destruction. In verse 6 there, in their self-will they dig down a well. Now you may have a translation that says, they hamstrung an ox. There's some leeway in how you translate that passage there. But whether it's the hamstring of an ox or the digging down of a well, the application is the exact same. You see, the word self-will, in their self-will, it has the connotation of delight or satisfaction. To their pleasure, they did these things. It was their delight to dig down this wall or to hamstring this ox. They did it with glee, even, if you want to use that word. You see, their destruction of property, whether it be animals or walls or city walls, whatever you want to look at it as, their destruction of property was never about justice, was it? It was not a just act of punishment for sin. Rather, it was about taking personal vengeance to get even. That's what it was about. It was for themselves. It was not about God. It was not about their sister. It was about them. And they actually delighted in inflicting pain and destruction upon their adversaries. You know, it's a very ungodly attitude to have. Why? Well, according to Ezekiel 33:11, it speaks about God. And just consider who God is for a moment. God is a righteous God whose very nature is passionately and diametrically opposed to sin. He hates it. God hates sin. He is passionately and diametrically opposed to it. He judges sin with fire and destruction, with brimstone, with sending of worldwide floods, and with eternity in the lake of fire. Okay? We're not talking about a God who is just kind of passive about sin. No, our God hates sin with a vengeance. But this same God in Ezekiel 33:11 says that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So yes, we should be angry towards sin. We should hate sin. But we should love the sinner. God doesn't wish to just destroy sinful people. He wishes to save them. He wishes to redeem them, to buy them back out of the sin and the perdition that they're wallowing in. So may we as Christians remember that God, who will just as harshly that God who just as harshly judges wicked behavior will also judge harshly wicked attitudes. I think we can get an attitude of superiority, thinking we're not like that. We're better than them. We're Christians and they're not. That's not going to keep you from judgment. Rather, that's a greater reason for God to judge you, because you claim his name. So God will just as harshly judge our wicked attitudes as he will the wicked behaviors of sin. So they're guilty. These two guys, Simeon and Levi, they're guilty. They have the evidences of their destruction and their murder in their households. They have killed this individual, maybe multiple individuals, and they have done this destruction of property. All these things point to their guilt. And then we see in verse 6 that Jacob makes what I could call a statement of non-complicity. He does not want anything to do with being identified with what they did. O my soul, he says, come not thou into their secret. Unto their assembly, mine honor, be not thou united. Jacob wanted all of his sons to know that he did not approve of their violent and cruel behavior in their anger and their passion, and neither did God. This is something that God will not respect in the least. And his statement is also a warning. Do not keep company with men such as this sort of attitude of willful vengeance, a delight in taking vengeance and hurting people and all of these things. If you want a modern day example of this sort of behavior, just look around us today. We have cities full of people taking this sort of attitude, the Simeon and Levi attitude, in their approach to responding to something that happened that should not have happened. One sin leads to impassioned rage and violence and pleasure at causing pain and death. This is the exact thing that God does not want. A legitimate wrong used as an excuse to steal, to kill, and to destroy. In verse 7, we find the consequences of Simeon and Levi's actions. It is a curse that is forged in grace. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, he says, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And once again, notice that though their actions brought great shame upon the family, they were not excommunicated as they might have deserved to be. So there is grace shown in this curse, just like Simeon really deserved death, at the very least excommunication. So these two men, they brought such great shame upon their father. In an Eastern culture, it would not have been unusual for a father to have rejected his son, because honor was such an important part of culture and society. I mean, we see this in even that influence extending into the Asian cultures today. Honor is of such high importance. Japan, the honor of dying for the empire during World War II was a religious thing even. And in the cultures where we see the masters and their apprentices and these martial arts, and maybe you've seen videos like this, and even if it's not associated with that, it's the father and the sons. If the father's dishonor or bring shame to the father, he has every right to kill them, to disown them as sons. But Simeon and Levi were not disowned. They were not rejected from being given an inheritance. They were not excommunicated. Instead, they were given grace. Grace that they did not deserve. They were given a place and an inheritance among their brethren. But again, like Reuben, it's probable that their blessings were far fewer than they could have been. Once again, a reminder of the cost of sin. But how did these prophecies come true? How were they divided in Jacob? How were they scattered in Israel? Well, let's take a look at each brother. First, Simeon. We have very little recorded of the Israelites from the descendants of Jacob, or from the time of Joseph's death until the Exodus. But as soon as we get to their arrival in the Promised Land, we begin to see an immediate fulfillment of this prophecy. First of all, Numbers chapter 26, verse 14, shows us that they were the smallest of the tribes of Israel at the crossing of the Jordan River. Numbers 26, 14. These are the families of the Simeonites, 20,200. If you go through and you read all the other tribes and the totals that were with them, I mean, there were lots and lots compared to Simeon. Just for example, the Reubenites, verse 7. These are the families of the Reubenites. They that were numbered of them were 43,730. Okay. Remember, Reuben was also one that was judged for his sin, but his family has almost doubled that in the size of Simeon's. Okay? But you go through and you see every other family has greater numbers than the Simeonites do. So they're already the smallest of the tribes. And then when they get to the Jordan River and they cross over, and you turn to Joshua chapter 19. In this passage, the several chapters before and after, we see the division of the Promised Land to the tribes of Israel. But this particular passage in chapter 19, verses 1 through 9, is the giving of the land to the Simeonites. Okay, and I'm just going to read a little bit here. Verse 1 says, the second lot came forth to Simeon, even for the tribe of the children of Simeon, according to their families, and their inheritance was within the inheritance of the children of Judah. Okay, so if you're not familiar with what's taking place here, this is it. If you had a map maybe in your Bibles of the 12 tribes, I don't know if Bibles do that anymore. I've seen some like that. But you'll see there's different territories outlined for each tribe. And then you'll see this great big section at the bottom with Judah. And right inside of that, there is a little round blob. And that's the tribe of Simeon. And it's completely encircled within the tribe of Judah. All sides. They don't have any other neighbors, just Judah. And it's even more interesting than that, okay? Keep your finger there in chapter 19 and turn back to chapter 15. I'm going to have you flip back and forth here just a little bit. Chapter 19, verse 2. Says they had in their inheritance Beersheba or Sheba and Moleda and Hazar Shuel and Bela and Azim and El Tolad and Bethel and Horma. Okay? I'm just going to pause there. And back in chapter 15, this section is all the tribe of Judah. Okay? This is their inheritance. Now look at verse 26. So the end of that verse, Moleda, and then 28, Hazar Shuel and Beersheba, and then 29, Bela and Azim at the end of that, 30, El Tolad and Horma, 31, Ziklag, Madmena, and 32, Lebaoth and Ain and Remnoth. Okay, there's actually cities that were given to Judah. They're actually given as an inheritance to Judah. And then three chapters later, they're turned around and given to Simeon as an inheritance. Well, why? Well, because in chapter 19, verse 8, it says, all the villages that were round about these cities to Baal, Beer, Ramath to the south, this is the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Simeon according to their families. Again, out of the portion of the children of Judah, was the inheritance of the children of Simeon. Not surrounded by the inheritance of Judah, but out of the inheritance of Judah. For the part of the children of Judah was too much for them. Therefore the children of Simeon had their inheritance within the inheritance of them. So it actually tells us that Judah was so blessed by God and their inheritance that they couldn't handle it. There was too much blessing for them. And so their blessing was shared with the Simeonites. And so they were literally divided throughout the cities of Judah. Now, later on in Israel's history, we also see that some of the Simeonites migrated and they conquered other lands, such as the lands that were remnants of the Amalekites. This happened later on in their history, and you can find that recorded in 1 Chronicles 4, 39 through 43. But they went and they dwelt in the land of Ham. And it says the reason being they couldn't find enough pasture for their flocks because they didn't have very much land. So they ventured out and they conquered a few different places and they settled down in some spots outside of Judah. But finally, in the days of King Asa, 2 Chronicles 15:9 does show us something good about the Simeonites. And I want to point this out just because we see that even in their sin, they sinned greatly in their father, in Simeon. He did a bunch of bad stuff. But God did not reject them. In fact, he would later bless some of their descendants. 2 Corinthians 15, verse 9. This was in the days of King Asa. And he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and the strangers with them out of Ephraim and Manasseh and out of Simeon. For they fell to him out of Israel in abundance when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. Verse 12, they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. And you know, we could read this passage, but we see even the remnants of the Simeonites would later on worship God and seek God with all their heart. And by the way, there will be 12,000 Simeonites in the end times that are missionaries to the world, witnesses for Christ. Let's move on to Levi. Levi, we find another interesting picture of redemption. And I don't mean redemption in the theological sense. I mean redemption in the fact that a life marred by great sin can be used greatly for God. First, let's consider how the curse of division was fulfilled in Levi. Well, Numbers 35 describes how that Levi was not given an inheritance in a clump, a large area like the rest of the tribes were. Rather, Levi was given cities, and these cities were virtually, or literally scattered throughout all 12 tribes, all other 11 tribes. The larger of the tribes gave more cities, and the smaller of the tribes gave fewer cities. And there were 48 cities altogether. So if you want to read that, you can in Numbers 35, 1 through 8. But verse 7 says, "So all the cities which ye shall give to the Levites shall be 48 cities. Them shall ye give them with their suburbs. And the cities which ye shall give shall be the possession of the children of Israel." So there was a virtual scattering throughout all the tribes. They were not clumped together like Simeon was at all, even though Simeon was small, but they were actually scattered far and wide throughout the nation. But one thing about this, and Levi is unique. Despite the fact that they have received this curse to be divided, to be scattered, Moses actually blesses them. Moses has a very tremendous and wonderful blessing that he gives to them. And this is found in Deuteronomy 33. Deuteronomy 33:8-11. "And of Levi, he said, let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with thy Holy One, whom thou didst prove at Massah, and with whom thou didst strive at the waters of Meribah, who said unto his father and to his mother, I have not seen him, neither did he acknowledge his brethren, nor know his own children, for they have observed thy word and kept thy covenant. They shall teach Jacob thy judgments, and Israel thy laws. They shall put incense before thee, and whole burnt sacrifices upon thine altar. Bless, Lord, his substance, and accept the work of his hands. Smite through the loins of them that rise against him, and of them that hate him, that they rise not again." See, God will bless tremendously even those who have sinned greatly in the past. God is a God of restoration. And we don't have time to just dig into all of this, but I'll give you the references so you can study it on your own. These blessings were not only a commendation for their zeal, on two different occasions throughout the wilderness wanderings. In Numbers 25:6-14, there was a plague that was taking out thousands and thousands of Israelites, and Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, rose up and he went and he struck through the belly of a man and his foreign wife, who were the cause of this curse that God had brought upon the nation. And in his zeal for the Lord, God said, this man, this Levite, I'm going to bless him. I'm going to give him my covenant of peace, and I'm going to give him the everlasting priesthood. Okay, so that act of zeal for God, that was not a selfish vengeance. That was for the Lord in that particular case. And then again in Exodus 32:26-29, when again there was a great rebellion and they had made the molten calf on the mountain and were worshiping it. And Moses said, who is with the Lord? And guess who came? All the men of the tribe of Levi came. Nobody else. Only the tribe of Levi had stayed faithful to God. And they rose up and fulfilled God's commands. But for these actions, they are commended greatly. But also they are confirmed in their priestly duties in Moses' blessing. They're to represent God for the entire nation. And last, there is a special promise of physical blessing upon them and of divine protection because of their service to the Lord. We're going to stop with that this morning. Time has gone quickly because of all that we have been able to do in our service today. Next time we will get into Judah and no longer looking at those brothers that were cursed, but cursed within their blessings, but now we have a very tremendous blessing to observe. Now let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the fact that you are a gracious God who restores that which is broken and uses us for your glory. We ask that you would just take this word, this truth that we have learned today, and help us to apply it in our lives through your Spirit, through your strength. And Lord, help us to teach others the way of Christ, the gospel message of salvation, of Christ crucified, buried, and risen again. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.